Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and a reminder to put anything that would distract or disturb you during this time in God's hands, sinful or otherwise, just lay it aside. And, of course, let's thank Him again for the opportunity that we have to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace. We thank you for that you continue to bless us with your word, with the wisdom that is in your word. We thank you for all that you are and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you that you indwell us and that you are always with us, protecting us and guiding us. And we just ask, Father, that you guide us through your word again tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So as we noted, and have been noting in this doctrine of bitterness, that rejecting the grace of God will cause bitterness to grow in the heart of man. And that's what's in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, in this part of Hebrews chapter 12. And that God in His grace has provided us with everything that we need. And if we have want, it means that we have stepped out of the grace of God. If we think that we need something desperately and we don't have it, and we don't have it. So are we lacking anything? Has God forgotten to give us that thing? And the answer is no. And so when we forget that, and that's where our sin nature thrives on, this desire and lust. And there's nothing wrong with having desires. There's everything wrong with being bitter or depressed because they're not fulfilled. And that's what the grace of God is for. I'm to trust that everything that I need, I have. And we'll be tested in that. And God has a wonderful way of putting us through trial in which, we're going to question that. And we're going to have to and he's going to continue with that trial. The thing about trials and one of the reasons why he doesn't just, make them disappear as you would want, is that within the trial long enough, you have to come to a conclusion. Either I'm going to trust him or I'm not. When I'm in the trial for a short time, I'm still struggling with that question maybe. Who knows? There's a lot going on, but when I'm in the trial long enough, it comes to a point where I have tried, maybe I've tried other things of a human nature and none of it worked. The problem still exists. The problem's not solved. I'm still not at peace. But, I say if I fail there, and if I'm not at peace, I have failed, right? Why does the trial still go on? Because if you think about it, if I failed, and then the trial goes away, what I would do is fail. And I would be like, I know this is necessary for my growth, but I'll do that next time. The next one that comes, I'll be faithful. And then that one comes, and the pain is upon me. And if I just fail, then it goes away. Oh, I would fail every time. So we do fail, and the trial stays. It stays right among us. All around us, whatever it may be, inwardly, outwardly, there's trials of 100,000 different natures. And God leaves them there. So I have tried and tried and tried so many different things. None of it has worked. I'm still not at peace. Maybe at times I lied to myself and I thought this was it. What I tried outside of the grace of God actually worked. And I think it's good. And you find out that it's not. And so you have to come to a conclusion. God says, are you going to trust me? And we're either going to say absolutely not, or we're going to say yes. And of course, that is the hope. I get my fan rolling here. That is the hope that we'll say yes. So all of this God has within his plan for you. And it's unique to you, what you go through. No one else has the same thing. And You know, I was reading in Job, because we're in this doctrine. We find that Job gets very bitter, right? And you know what happened with Job. His whole life just blew up, including severe physical suffering in which no one wanted to be around him. So the only place that he could exist was outside the city with the lepers. And so this great man of God has lost everything. His marriage fell apart. His kids are all dead. His wealth is gone. And he sits in an ash heap somewhere outside the city, you know, like the city junkyard or graveyard with all the rest of the lepers. And he's got nothing. And some of the things he says, you know, and it's written in beautiful poetry that he says to God. He says, "Why is your hand upon me?" And you know what all Job wants is an answer. There's a part where he's so frustrated, he's like, "You can kill me, I don't care, I just want to know why. Will you please just tell me why? If it's because of sin," and he knows it's not, it doesn't matter. Just please, God, tell me why. Have you ever had that? I have. I just want to, is it discipline? Is it undeserved? Did Satan challenge me? You know, like he did with Job. What Job didn't know is that Satan went to God and bragged about himself, and God is the one who brought up Job as a faithful servant of his. And Satan challenged his faithfulness. And that's the whole reason why Job lost everything. But he doesn't know that. And all he wants is an answer. Boy, can I identify. But he finds out, right? And he gets his answer. we're not going to get our answer like this, because God comes to him face to face after Job has really criticized God's character. And in a similar way in Hebrews, these people are going through suffering. They're being persecuted by their brethren. And so, you know, although the situations that we are in that are hard, are really hard, are called bitter situations in the Bible. Actually, the Bible says your life has gotten bitter. Now, that doesn't mean that inwardly that you are allowed to be bitter. So, but bitterness is used for the life of, for instance, when the Jews had to make bricks as slaves and had to make bricks without straw. God says your life turned bitter. And it was. It's harsh. They had to do the same amount of bricks without straw. And they had to, and so, you know, their lives are just miserable. And, you know, unless we're going through that, we can read about that. We can read about what Job goes through. We can read about trial. But it's only when you're going through it that your faith is really put to the test. Am I going to trust? And if you do, then you actually end up doing some things. And one of them is, in here in verse 14, is to pursue. And we looked at this word, dioko. It means to eagerly pursue. Pursue peace with all men. But not just peace. Pursue sanctification. Now, when you are eagerly pursuing sanctification, certainly God is not talking about the sanctification that you have, or that is your possession, or what we would call your position. In Christ, you are a sanctified person forever. And the word means holy. It means set apart. So what I am to eagerly, this word dioko is an aggressive word. It's not just, well, you know, I'll pursue it when it's the opportune's good or when I'm in the mood. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that I eagerly pursue it. It's like I want to get somewhere really badly. So I pursue eagerly peace with all men, even though they're persecuting me. That's the thing. I never return evil for evil. And boy, does my flesh want to. I just want an outlet, you know. I want them to know how wrong they are. And God is not like this. Because God doesn't have to defend himself. If God has to defend himself, then he's not all-powerful, right? If God has to, if he feels this need to justify himself, then he has a weakness. Right? He needs to prove himself to others. He does not. And see, we're called, we're made in his image, now we're in a fallen made in his image, and we're made new creatures in Christ, and we're told, now you walk in that, where our lives are be transformed into the image that Christ is. And therefore, we don't have a weakness either. I mean, if we're perfect, right? And we're called to be. But why do I not have to vindicate myself to others? Because God tells me? Yeah. But also there's a higher reason that is I'm complete in Christ. I don't need your approval. And God doesn't need anybody's approval either. He does not have to fight for his honor. And so that is sanctity. Now, so peace with all men, no matter how bad or evil they are, then you pursue that with all your heart, and sanctification. Now, pursuing sanctification would be holiness or being set apart, and that's the life of righteousness in thinking and in conduct. If we do not pursue eagerly holiness, if we do not strive to have pure hearts rather than hearts filled with sin and the filth of selfishness and evil, then there are great parts of the person of Christ that we will not see in this life. Right? And that's very important. There's parts of him that I won't see. So when I'm looking, you know, I'm grabbing for motivation to stay in grace, to stand firm in the faith. I say, this is what my Lord did. And if I stay, I'll see how he stayed. Right? If I go, then I won't. If I stand in the grace of God, in my faith, I adhere to the tenets or the things of the spiritual life, the things of the Spirit. I'm not getting out of this. I'm not getting out of the plan of God. Oh, yeah, I failed. All right, I failed. But I get right back in. And I'm going to stand firm in the faith so that I can see him. And sure enough, right in this chapter in Hebrews, if you go back to verse 1, it says, fix your eyes upon him. Right? And particularly when you're going through a difficult situation. It says, fix your eyes upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And, you know, I am going to be able to see what he sees. And so that's what it says in the right here in the next verse. Well, actually, in this verse, without which no one will see the Lord. And that means really seeing him in this, the aspect, because he is also a pursuer of righteousness, which is an amazing thing because he's God, but he became a man and sought the Father's will. Christ has set us free so that we could live his life with power and joy. For the new creature in Christ, this is the only option in life. It is our only option. If we do not eagerly pursue sanctification, we choose to go through life without experiencing his friendship. And it would seem odd, you know, he's my husband. we're talking about your experience now. Not your position. Your position, you're his bride. You will be forever. And in heaven, you'll be in a resurrected body in perfect fellowship with him for all of eternity. But we know now that we can fail to keep his commands. And so go to John 15. I had this on the board last night, but there's other passages I want to go to. So let's go there first. Excuse me. John 15, 14. He says, you are my friends. If, so it's conditional. You can't get by that. Where you see the if, the Greek word is ein, E-I-N. If you do what I command you. That is definitely a conditional clause. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And as we looked at last night, if I know the things, and again, I love how the Bible uses that. He's not given a specific list here of the Father or attributes of the Father or what the Father possesses. He just uses the blanket term things. And that means everything. You know, and it also means that there's no limit here. If there was a list, I could say, well, in my lifetime, maybe I'll just go through the whole list, and when I check off the last one, I'm done, right? He doesn't give a list of attributes here. He just says things. And the more I grow, the more I mature, the closer I get to God in friendship, in fellowship, because friendship and fellowship are really the same thing, then more things will I see. You are my friends is the Greek word philos, right? And it means, well, you know what it means. It means a loving and enduring relationship. If you do what I command you. If I love the things of the Father, I'm going to love his commands, because his commands are those things. The commands are to do the things of the Father and to not do the things that he would never do. And those are commands. They're guidelines for me. And so, you know, and that friendship. So what I want to go through life not having him as an intimate friend. And I mean, friendship is experienced, is it not? You walk with somebody, you go through life with somebody, you experience and you share experiences. You share laughter, you share sadness, you share weeping, you know, you share everything. If that is your, you know, your best friend. And the Lord is that. And what's amazing here is that he desires that with you. And I do I get lost in the, because there's a lot of friends, right? There's a lot of Christians in this world who love him. You know, you wish there were more, but there are. And do I get lost in all of that? You know, let's say he's got a million friends, intimate friends, the Lord, and I'm just one. But you have to view it like he says of us, like you're the only one. And you are. He has that ability. And so this word philos, an endearing relationship, there's another word used in the Bible that would mean comrade or partner, and that's not used here. But the Lord is speaking of true friendship, which has an element, and get this now, philos has an element of pleasurable love. In other words, your relationship with him is not to be burdensome, but pleasurable. He therefore leaves no room for us to be casual friends or acquaintances. He doesn't give us like categories here. You can be my friend or you can be my associate or, you know, you pick. It's only one option, philos. We are to be his dear friends throughout our born-again lives. And the fact that he desires this is astounding. And therefore, why would any of us not want it? Yeah, we'll go with tomorrow. So, and I thought of this, you know, what does friendship with an unseen, unheard, untouched Christ look like? All right, what does that look like? I don't see him. I have not touched him. I don't hear him. And yet, you can fellowship with him. And it's by faith in the fact that him, who he is, his presence within you, his presence upon you because you also wear him, and his close relationship to you is a reality. See, I still talk to myself quite a bit. Not as much as I used to. I oftentimes got caught having long conversations with myself when I was younger. And I wouldn't say I had an invisible friend, but I guess I kind of did. And, you know, when you're all alone on a Saturday afternoon and there's no one to hang out with, an invisible friend is it's good enough. sometimes even better. But you know that's a not a real thing, and you know that. Even as a kid, you know that. As great as your imagination is, and so are we asking, or is he asking us to rev up our childhood imagination again to see him as a friend? And not so, because he's not unreal. And therein comes my faith. Is he really in me? And if if I'm going through every day when I think of myself, and from time to time I think of myself as one who has Christ in him, then that's a very real thing to you. That he's beside me, and that, yes, it is absolutely a reality that I can talk to him and he's hearing me. I know my invisible friend isn't, but he is. You know, and don't get that mixed up with, you know, I know I'm supposed to pray to the Father, but Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God and he is one with the Father. There's nothing in the Bible here that says you can't talk to your Lord. I don't buy any of that. I don't buy any people who get Nazi-like with prayer either. You can talk to him as you choose. And he'll guide you in that. What does God say? When anything you have a different attitude, he will show it to you. So, yeah, I can converse with him. I can share with him. I walk with him. And while God is omnipresent and wrapping my mind around that is too much, but a resurrected man, I can wrap my mind around that. And that resurrected man, who has all authority in heaven, is my Lord. Go to 1 John 1. Same writer as the Gospel, and you can see he's the only one to record the upper room. He's the only one of the four Gospel writers to record the fact that Jesus called us friends. And you say, well, and by the way, this Gospel was written, it's one of the last books written. It's written around 100 A.D., between like 90 and 100 A.D., and the other Gospels were written a good 40, 30 years earlier. What he said in the upper room would have been known. It just wasn't written down in the other Gospels. And so we have the same writer here in 1 John writing an epistle to those who were under his instruction, and they were being infiltrated by false teachers. Same with the writer of Hebrews is writing to people. Colossians, Paul's writing to people who were infiltrated with those who opposed the faith. And the people that have infiltrated, these people that John is writing to, are trying to convince them that they're not saved, that their eternity is not secure. When you read through the letter, which is, it's only five chapters, it's quick, you can see that the attack is upon their eternal security. And so John starts it with his. This is the whole letter is about now. As those who have eternal security. He says in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Not with John, but fellowship of the same kind. We fellowship with Christ, he's saying, we want you to fellowship with Christ with us in the same way as us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. You see, and it's not fellowship with Christ only, but with the Father, who did not take upon a physical form. But yet they're one, you know. And there's no difference between them, though yet there is. And we have fellowship with both. If you go back again to verse 1, he says that we, John, of course, has seen him with our eyes, held him with our hands, and heard him with our ears. But you and I don't get to do that. Someday we will, but not in this life. But he says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So, through the writing of the Scripture, I see him. Through the writing of the Scripture, I hear him. Through the writing of the Scripture, I touch him. There's intimacy there. So again, what does it look like for me to go through life and call the one I haven't seen, heard, or touched my dearest friend? Because what I go through, I'm going through it with his mind. He's always in my ear. Right? His word. That's him. He's always in my eyes because the Scripture paints the portrait of him. Do I have to see his face? Does it really matter? No, I mean, it will. That's important, obviously. But right now, does it? And because really, to get to know a person, does it matter what they look like? If I say someone's my best friend, what they look like is inconsequential now. Right? The people I call my best friends, you know, even let's say that, you know, they had a horrible accident and their face just got like super ugly. Like, you know, like Mark. just kidding. But would it matter anymore? Maybe when I met them, it would have mattered. Right? I might have been repulsed and maybe I would not have wanted to talk to them out of the shallowness of what we are. But after they become intimate friends, it doesn't matter. One of my dearest friends in the world was Phil Couturier. He definitely got uglier as time went on, and he would admit to that because he was just such a great guy. Blind, he got blinder and blinder and blinder. He's a guy with diabetes. Lost his leg, then he lost his toe on the other leg, and then they took half his foot off, and then they took the whole foot off, and his diabetes was just tearing him to pieces. And, yeah, man, it did not matter. Just his heart was, I just loved him. And I'm thinking about him today, because, so he's blind, right? And we had this friend, it was a girl, who had hairy forearms. She had really hairy forearms. She was of Latino ethnicity. And so Phil's blind. I was reading about Jacob and Esau today. And you know that Jacob fooled his father by putting hair on his arms? And Phil used to rub this girl's arms and go, he's blind. He'd look around and he'd go, Esau? Esau? It was hilarious. He was such a funny guy. So an intimate friend, it doesn't matter. So do I need to see his face, know his features? I don't. Being intimate friends would mean that we, though, would have to know him fully. How could I be intimate with someone that I don't really know? This is why his friends do what he commands them. They know him. And to know him is to love him. Go to 1 John 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Now, the same writer of the Gospel of John, who just wrote, he said, you are my friends if you keep my commands. Right? So this is kind of like if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. So you are my friends if you keep my commands. You have come to know him if you keep my commands, then being his friend is one who has come to know him. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Now, why has John got to say that? Because as people who have infiltrated the churches, this letter would have been sent to multiple churches, that are coming in there and saying that they are intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching false doctrines, and all they got to do is just watch these people for a while, because you will know them by their fruit. And you see in them that they don't keep his commands at all. They're probably selfish. They're seeking their own glory. They're, you know, they want approbation. They probably get angry and bitter. They'd be like, now, you're saying you're intimate friends with Christ? And it's not that, you know, we're not talking about an isolated sin that any of us can have. But consistently, they bear fruit of unrighteousness. They don't know him. And in fact, as John writes about them, they're not believers at all. They're just trying to, you know, they're minions of Satan trying to fool the church. And so, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been matured or completed. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him, that means fellowships with him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Right? And that's been the impetus of this whole thing. The doctrine of bitterness has really become a doctrine of walking with the Lord. Because if you walk with the Lord, you ain't going to get bitter. It's not a matter of how do I deal with my bitterness. It's you put something in your soul and there's no room for bitterness. There's just no spot for it. Right? The love of Christ is in me. There's no room for bitterness. They can't coexist. So the commands of God protect us. Let me see how John says it here just so clearly, cleanly, and it's simple. You know him, you love him. That's not true of everybody, but it is always true of him. The one who said that he abides in him. Now, we know that word. John uses the same word, meno, in the Gospel of John, especially in chapter 15, where the branch abides in the vine. He said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you will bear much fruit. And where's the fruit? That's in verse 6, walking in the same manner as he walked. Obviously, that's not his gait. You know, how did Jesus walk? But of course, you know that. In his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, F.F. Bruce, one of my favorite theologians, says, to see the Lord, quote, to see the Lord is the highest and most glorious blessing mortals can enjoy. But the beatific, oh, it's a great word, that comes from the Beatitudes. So Beatitudes, which is Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the word really means happy. So the beatific vision, beatific, I don't even know, I should have looked that up. Beatific, I don't think that sounds right. Beatific vision is reserved for those who are holy in heart and life. A vision of what? Blessedness and happiness. That's what beatific means. And, you know, probably in years past, I would have read something like that and thought, wow, that's kind of legalistic. Yeah, I no longer think that way. And I, you know, why I would call it legalistic is because I, you know, I wanted this, but in reality, I didn't. I was a syncretizer, trying to worldliness, fleshliness with Christianity. And I tried to make my own cocktail of that. That's a good pun for it, too. To see the Lord is the highest and most glorious blessing mortals can enjoy. Isn't that awesome? So what's the reward here, God? Crowns, money, women, fame, fortune, or men, if you're a woman, or whatever you want. To see him. And nothing better. Yeah, and I can see that. I see that more than ever. To see him. And the Holy Spirit's been pressing this on our congregation for a while. And it's important to know, you know, what is the Spirit really getting across to me now? What is my friend really hammering to me, and it's this. He wants us to see him more than ever. He wants us, and he wants us to know what that is. How in the world do you see me, the Lord says, is you walk in the same manner as I walked. So go back to Hebrews 12. Verse 14, pursue eagerly peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So holy again is a life set apart unto him, unto your intimate friend. And when I do that, as I pursue holiness, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And here's our word, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, meaning it hurts not only you, but many others. So see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does that mean, to come short of the grace of God? It means to step out of it. Being in the grace of God means that you are relying completely on what he has blessed you with, his word, his power, his spirit, his plan, his commands, and I am staying that, and to leave it and to go into iniquity or sin by my own plan, my own means, my own solutions, the person who's persecuting me, I fight back. The problem that I'm in, I freak out and I worry and I distrust. That's coming short. See, the grace of God, if I'm in it, I'm always, I'm remaining in his plan, in his way. Remaining in his plan is remaining in his way. And so the failure to appropriate grace during time of suffering or trial, which in the context of the book of Hebrews, that's what they're facing, it causes a root or a root to grow in the soul that has no belonging there. They ought not be there. Not for who we are now. See, and that, the other thing is, since I am this creature, when I see things like bitterness and worry and anxiety and fear and lust or whatever, I say, wait, this doesn't belong in me anymore. And it's not a matter of I better not, and you know, I'd say a more immature-ish, and which is fine motivation, is if I do that, I'm going to hurt, right? It's going to hurt me in the long run. Iniquity, sin always hurts me in the long run, in the short run too. And, you know, that's going to hurt people. It's going to hurt me. So I'm not going to do that. But that motivation will only take you so far. And I speak from experience and from the scripture. It will only take you so far. The what will take you to the place of conquering is that you completely agree with God that you are the creature that you are. And as such, these things, the sins that you see, these lists of sins all the time, like in Colossians 3, this is what the old man is like, right? Impurity, immorality, greed, anger, fear, they don't belong in me anymore. It's not who I am. And that's what's really going to give you the power to conquer. Not sinless, but conquer. And that's appropriating grace. I am what I am by grace of God. That's who I am. I didn't work for this. It's a total gift, and it blows my mind that I am that. That's why it's so hard to wrap our arms of faith around it. The way he describes us, what we are and what we've been gifted with, is it's too much. It's too much. And that's a perfect word, too much. Because he says superabounding. He uses words like that. You know, cup runneth over, pouring into your lap, running over. It's too much. It's more than I could ever use in this lifetime. But if I come up short of that, then bitterness is the product. It's a root. And the imagery is that, of course, this thing has growing in your soul. And if you continue to let it grow, it's going to produce its own fruit. And we know that the ugliness of that. So it is clear that this is addressed to believers who are free to walk in the grace of God. They would never be asked, an unbeliever, to do this. Coming short of that grace is to fail to think and act in grace when the situation calls for it. And I've got to be in grace before the situation. I don't all of a sudden be a person of love only when the situation calls for it. Again, and I use the analogy of if you have no water, though you're not thirsty, that's a real problem. I have to be in love. I walk in this plan despite the fact that around me right now there's no trial or temptation going on. So again, coming short of that grace is to fail to think and act in grace when a situation calls for it. We are to abide in virtue at all times. We are to abide in love at all times. And so this phrase comes from, the root of bitterness, comes from the Old Testament. And it's used by Moses. So let's go see it. Deuteronomy 29. It's a very real consequence, bitterness of all who don't follow God's way. It will eventually cause a great amount of pain. You know, the word bitter, again, comes from the word to cut. And it's like a cut in your soul. And, you know, why are we here? Because Naomi is bitter. Naomi is, she said, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And we can be there so quickly. One of the passages that we'll go to is in Exodus 15, and right after they cross the Red Sea, what do the Jews do, all of Israel? Miriam sings the song, or writes the song, Moses' sister, and they sing about the power and deliverance of God. And 3 days later, they have no water, and they find a source of water. They're like, oh, right, praise God, and then they taste it, and it's bitter, it's brackish. And then they accuse God. And that's when God uses his name, Yahweh Rapha-Eka. Is it Rapha-Eka? It's Rapha something. And I am the Lord who heals. And just 3 days' time, they were exuberant with their praise of God. And then a minute later, might as well be, they're absolutely bitter to the core. So he says, now, Moses in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 has summed up the curses and the blessings of the law. If I follow the law, I will be blessed. If I break the law, I will incur the curse. So he says in verse 14, now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today, which he would have been talking to not... He can't speak to 2 million people at once. So he's talking to the leadership, and they're going to give this word to the other people. So it's not just for you guys who lead, but all who stand here with us today in the presence of God, of the Lord our God, and those who are not with us here today, meaning those who are to come. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Wormwood is a bitter herb. It's constantly used in the Bible. Well, I should say it's used around a half a dozen times. And always used metaphorically for bitterness of soul, or sorrow due to calamity. So, you know, what's going to cause the bitterness here? That you're going to go away or go astray from the Lord and go serve the gods of the other nations. So the temptation in this case is the idolatrous religions of the pagans and its sensuality and lack of disciplined morality. And this temptation has always been around. So are they really tempted by the idols? I mean, they like little statues? No. It's what the idol worship is. It's a cult in which you can do all kinds of stuff. Sensual stuff. Immoral stuff that the flesh loves. And it gives pleasure for a little while. And then it hurts. And that, of course, that temptation is around today. We will also see in Proverbs chapter 5 that Solomon, talking to the young men, says, watch out for the adulteress, the woman who wants to bed you outside of marriage. And he says, in the end, she is bitter. He calls it? Bitter, just bitterness. Pleasurable for a while. You get to have sex with her maybe multiple times, and then in the end, it's death. Proverbs chapter 5. And it's kind of the same thing here, because the cult of the idols is really a phallic cult. It's completely engrossed in immorality. Whereas under the law, there's a lot of restrictions on your morality. And so a lot of Jewish men, especially, are looking, and as we saw in the part about divorce, they were actually divorcing their Jewish wives so that they could marry the younger girls that were idol worshippers. So falling short of the grace of God means the failure on the part of the children of God to apprehend or appropriate grace. For instance, the law is given to them by grace, even though it brought condemnation upon them. But that's also a gracious thing. If I don't know that I'm condemned, then why would I think I need a Savior? And God provided that for them. The law is, under the grace of God, a gift. And we're no longer under that. But all that we have been given is by the grace of God. And so falling short means the failure on the part of the children of God to apprehend or appropriate grace when something negative comes into their lives. When everything's going well and it's easy, it's easier to stay in the plan of God, I would say. And of course, there's the temptation of prosperity, there is, to kind of take credit for it and forget God. There's that. But I don't mean so much prosperity as I mean everything's just kind of going smooth. when the negative comes, we are to draw closer. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Rather than leaving the grace of God, we got to hold on to it even tighter. And this is where a lot of failure comes from, is the fact that things get tough and I run. The negative thing, the negative person, the persecution always, always tempts us to leave the realm of the grace of God. And to leave that realm is to take up a position of complaining. Murmuring, vengeance, anger, fear, whatever. Oftentimes it is contention within my own soul. I'm complaining. And I'm getting out of the grace of God. And say you complain. This is what we opened up tonight, right? You blew it. You complain. But the problem's still there. So quit your whining and get back at the problem. And God's going to keep it there long enough so you have to say, what am I going to choose here? Am I going to choose trust and regain my peace? Or am I going to keep fighting? The negative thing, the negative person, the persecution always tempts us to leave the realm of the grace of God and take up a position of vengeance or strife or contention or bitterness. And so look at Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. I always love this Greek word. Kat echo, hold fast. It's one word in the Greek. Echo means to hold. Kat means down. Means to hold it down. It's like something's trying to get away and you hold it down on the ground. Boy, my analogies have been terrible lately. I'm trying to think of what. I don't know. A fish. Something that's hard to hold down. Hold fast our confession. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So, you know, where is our high priest? Our husband, our friend. You know, there's no better friend than this. He's gone to the heavens. He's ascended. And what does that mean? That's the most prophesied thing in the whole Bible. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is the most repeated thing. And what does that mean? He has all authority. You don't picture a throne and he's stuck there and he's sitting on it. Being at his right hand is an idiom for all power. And so he has all authority. He's glorified. Who can get him? Who can get at him? You know, who can defeat him? Who can fight him? Who can oppose him? You know, it's ridiculous. Now, I see people on Facebook. I've been on Facebook more now because I post pictures of Maggie. And it's kind of cool that I've seen some old friends. I haven't, you know, like high school friends and stuff. I think it's very cool for that. But boy, is there a lot of vitriol on there. There's a lot of bitterness. A lot of people talking about how awful Trump is. And then there's, you know, it's all kinds of stuff going on. And there's also a lot of knocks against, not so much on my, because I don't look at all the public. I just look at those who are my friends, so to speak. And almost all of them are lovers of Christ. But there's a few old friends who are not. And boy, they love to post stuff about Jesus is this, Christian is that. Yeah, if he was standing right here looking you in the eye, I wonder if you would say that. How about in his resurrected body? But you see, but they do. They oppose us, his body. Satan in the kingdom of darkness, they're after us. They can't get him, so they're after us. And when we die, we go to him, so they can't get us then. But now they are after us. They oppose us. And here's a part of our faith, right? You're opposing me, but you're opposing me, like Christ said, when they persecute you, they're persecuting me. All right? Keep that straight in your head. He said it in the upper room. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount. When they're persecuting you, they're persecuting me. Don't take it personal. Now, when they're persecuting you for my sake, meaning they're persecuting me, they're opposing me, who is at the right hand of God with all authority and power. That opposition is ridiculous. It's stupid. They're stupid. So instead of fighting back, which, God, you know, I get tempted to type on Facebook. I'm like, no, don't do that. Do not do that. Instead of fighting back, you're a peacemaker. You extend to them the grace of God. You extend to them the love of God. You extend to them the truth. And not in a contentious manner. You can always find a point of that, even in the most ardent atheist, he's going to have a point in his thinking that is like yours. I say, instead of doing that, start talking about the things that you agree with. Start talking, instead of fighting, pointing out the differences, start with the similarities. There's always something. And go from there. Seek peace. Pursue peace with all men. Don't compromise the truth. Don't say they're not right. No. But there's something in people's thinking that is right. I don't get to talk to many atheists. I used to, but the last one I talked to, you know, I did that. And I look back at those conversations, and I always could have done it better. You know, you always like, oh man, there were points there where I could have, yeah, woulda, shoulda, coulda. You can't redo it. But this atheist, I said, you know what you have is a faith-based system. This guy said, I believe in science. I said, that's a faith-based system. Explain to me the Big Bang. Explain to me how evolution works when it violates the laws of thermodynamics. Explain to me, you know, where all the matter came from, how it's eternal. And, you know, they can't. And the person said to me, you're right. I believe this by faith. See, that's commonality. He didn't come around, though. Not yet, anyway. Not yet. So let me finish this in verse 15. So here's our high priest. He is above all authority and power. And then he says this, it's amazing. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Sympathy. I can sympathize with you. See, that's a true friend, isn't it? Not someone who says, oh, come on, you're so stupid, get with it. I can't believe you're such a loser. Nope, sympathy. He was tempted to leave the grace of God too. If he's tempted in all things, he's tempted to sin to get out of the grace of God. He was tempted to stop relying on his Father. That's actually what Satan tempted him with first thing when he said, turn the stones into bread. Stop relying on your Father. Use your own power independently. And the Lord said, I will not. He was tempted to leave grace when dealing with others and his situations, and so are we. He never left grace. We do. But instead of condemning us, he turns to us with sympathy. So what does he say to do? Draw near to me. Is it okay that you fail every time? He says, no, I don't want you to fail. I don't want you to fail because I want you to see me. I want you to be with me, like me. There's no one better to be but me. He's the only one who can say that and not be arrogant. Be with me. And I've given you all the power to do it. I know at times you don't believe you can do it, but that's a lie. We need to draw nearer. So he says in verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that amazing? What am I going to find? Mercy, sympathy, mercy, and help. Not you're on your own. Come closer to me. I am going to help you do this. It's astounding. And you find out, if you stick with this, right, don't leave the grace of God and your issue, you'll see him deliver you. It'll happen. It may take a while. He's good at waiting, unfortunately, sometimes. I think sometimes his patience is too big. But who am I, right? He's going to, you know, when you come out of it, you're going to say, why did I doubt? I feel like such a jerk. Why did I doubt? And he's not going to call you a jerk here. Right? I can freak out. I will fail. It's not condoned, but I will. But that, yet the problem remains. It's still with me. And here, my Lord, has he left me because I failed? He says, no. I'm sympathetic, in fact. Now let's keep going. You fell. All right, come on. I'll help you up. Let's go. I've got nothing but grace and mercy for you. And you know, I'm all powerful. Get this through your thick head. This is a reality. And then in the end, you will finally be delivered. And you'll be like, wow, I can't believe I doubted yet again. And you know what? When the next trial comes, you're probably going to do the same boneheaded doubt again. But he is not going to quit on you. Never, ever, ever. And when we get through these things, we're stronger and we're closer to him. We know more of him because we have seen more of him. So when the pain's gone, you'll realize that was a good thing. And I'm really glad the pain's gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and grace and mercy and for guiding us another week filled with your word. You are faithful, and we thank you for it. We love you for it. Please be with us and guide us in the truth, and we may apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can't.